Lord, thank you so much for the reading of the scriptures in our presence. We always pray that we'll be edified by that and be respectful, that we treat it as it is, the holy word of God. Now give us the ability to be taught by your Spirit as he applies this word that we preach to us according to your appointment. Once again, all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider for just a moment the most effective leaders you've known in your life, maybe at school or in your neighborhood or at work. There are several qualities that distinguish what I would call truly successful leaders. And I would suggest that one of the most obvious characteristics of a truly successful leader, in terms of the way Scripture judges such things, is that the leader must have genuine concern for those who are depending on him. They must be people you love, people you genuinely care about, and you want to see prosper. So far in our study of King Solomon, we have concentrated primarily on his personal experiences as he went through the death of his father, the attempted coup of his brother Adonijah. We find that Solomon has quickly moved into his role as leader of the nation. The passage we're going to consider this afternoon reveals Solomon's sincere love for the people of God, his compassion for God's people. We will see a man obviously concerned more for the nation than himself. Solomon provides a wonderful example of godly leadership. He displays much wisdom as he addresses the people, and he challenges them to walk honorably before the Lord. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his way, all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Let's consider Solomon's blessing, first of all. I want you to take note of the steps he follows in this portion of his prayer. He rightly spoke to the Lord in prayer before, seeking the favor of God for the people. He did that, you'll notice, before he addressed the subjects, before he addressed the people of Israel. He can speak to them now with hope and confidence because he's first reminded them of who God is and what God's done for them. He's first honored the Lord before he turns to the way he wants to address these people. He knows what will have to happen if the nation is going to remain safe and prosperous as it is on this specific day. Solomon's example, I think, reminds us of something important when it comes to prayer. Prayer should always be followed by sincere effort on our part. We seek God's help in prayer, and then we should do all within our power, whatever that is, all that God has allowed us to do, to bring about what is needed. Having interceded for the nation, the king now is prepared to speak boldly to the people and explain what God requires them in the days to come. Now, I want you to draw attention to Solomon's posture, his literal posture in this case. Throughout the Old Testament, we find examples of how God's people manifested their reverence for God in their physical movements, as well as in their words, of course. In Jewish culture, the whole man, so to speak, was involved in the relationship with Jehovah. They gave visible expression to their joy and to their sorrow. Therefore, quite often we find examples like the one we have here of King Solomon. Kneeling is universally recognized as a sign of great respect and reverence. And the spreading of the hands out before the God of heaven is acknowledging him as the true God of heaven and is a position of worship. And as we consider Solomon's blessing then, I want to break it into several components. First of all, the king acknowledges the Lord's kindness to Israel. Notice what he says. The Lord has given rest to his people, the king declares. The present prosperous state of the nation was the result of God's favor, and only God's favor. This is a fact that the wise king wants to establish from the very beginning. If the people were allowed to think that they were responsible for the nation's prosperity, for the expansion of the borders of the kingdom, for the creation of this temple, for their own safety, well, he knew that would soon mean disaster. Solomon knows precisely why this nation has reached this point where the people have given abundantly. Remember the story, they gave so much he had to stop them in the construction of the temple, even beyond what was needed. This is a larger context then. This desire of the people to worship God, to contribute to this house built for his name. So Solomon is determined, I think, to emphasize God's grace, lest anyone now begin thinking of the nation as somehow great apart from the Lord's favor. Look at this temple we built, they might think. And Solomon says you cannot adopt that position. And second, notice that Solomon ties the present blessedness to God's promises, his past promises. Here he introduces what I would say is a decidedly covenantal perspective. God made promises to the patriarchs, we know that, and to Israel's present, and Israel's present peaceful state is evidence that God is keeping his word. He vowed to bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has done so, as evident here in the story. God delivered them from captivity in Egypt. He eventually established them in a new land. There the Lord caused them to prosper, to overcome their enemies who were greater and more numerous than they were. Often in despite of the nation's spiritual dullness, God blessed them over and over again. And Solomon reminds of that, and he underscores the aspect of God's covenant faithfulness when he adds that not one word of all of God's promises has failed, which he promised Moses, his servant. This is, therefore, I think, a perfect foundation on which to bless the nation. They are God's people. Obviously, God's people. They are the objects of his marvelous grace throughout their generations. God chose to favor their forefathers long before they even existed, and is now showing that favor generations later, as Solomon acknowledges. So these first few sentences from Solomon are a marvelous reminder concerning how God deals with the line of his elect people throughout history. They know his favor, and he preserves them in his favor, again, generation after generation, because of his choice of them, and that is the only reason. When you consider how God continues to watch over and provide and protect you and lead his people even today, after all this time, the idea of grace, I think, should still overwhelm us. Think of that, the nation of Israel, and how they turned against God's law so many times, and yet he was patient. And you've got to ask yourself the question, what did I do to inherit membership in the household of this kind of a God? What made God orchestrate your salvation? Why are you included in the body of Christ? There's an answer, but we don't have it. The simplest thing that we can think of, the closest we can get to an answer, is that it pleased God to do so, and that's it. God's covenant faithfulness from one generation to the next truly is an amazing testimony to his grace. He's being faithful to us, the present generation, as he was faithful to Solomon and his generation. He explains what grace is to a large degree. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You've heard that definition many times, I'm sure. Solomon voices his desire that God would continue to be with the people and, as he says, incline our hearts to himself. He understands that even if we follow God, it will be him allowing us and enabling us to follow him. It's all of grace, verses 57 and 58. And here then is a third aspect of this blessing. Solomon, as I mentioned before, understands the responsibility that rests with the nation. The people must make every effort to walk honorably before God. He will continue to keep them. He will continue to bless them. But they must obey his law. They must live according to God's standards. Grace does not mean that we may live as we please and be assured of God's continuing favor. Grace, the Apostle Paul says sometime later, is greater than our sin, but it is not a license to sin. And please take note of the last portion of verse 59, which he commanded our fathers. I call attention to this phrase because it reminds us yet again of that significant truth of God's relationship with his people. Those in a covenant relationship with God are always instructed in and urged unto obedience. From the very beginning of this nation, in fact, all the way back to the beginning of time, the beginning of the race, obedience to God is the natural reaction of the creature to the Creator. And this present generation of Israel is not hearing about obedience for the first time, as if God never mentioned this requirement before. They're being reminded that lawful living has been a constant element in the relationship between God and the people. That's where we are. At least in a long line of obedient worshipers, we find ourselves today by God's grace. It's our obedience that distinguishes us, in fact, in this fallen world. Fallen man has no desire, no ability to please God. So when you see a line of people in each generation, as we see today, who are marked by fidelity to the Word of God, by a sincere, heartfelt desire to please Him, to keep His law, you're seeing something unusual. Joyful conformity to the Scriptures, whatever the generation, is one of the most obvious marks of a true faith in this fallen world. Now it's us. In Solomon's day, it was the people of Israel being called to obedience, grateful obedience. And as we continue with Solomon's remarks, in verses 59 and 60, he expresses his hope that the relationship between Israel and the Lord will indeed be one of peace and greatness as time goes on. He hopes that the words he has spoken thus far, he says, remain near to the Lord our God day and night, and so that God will not forget about his people, but will maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel. Solomon cared for the people of Israel. He knew that God loved them. He wanted them to respond appropriately. So again, he reveals his intense awareness of how Israel's future could be one of joy. The Lord must remember them and keep them and defend them. And through this relationship, Solomon adds, as God demonstrates his special regard for his people, this nation, other nations are going to take note. And they'll notice, he says, that this is a God of Israel. He's unique. Verse 60. One of the benefits of living but rightly before the Lord will be the glory associated with the name of God as others witness his power and his compassion on this people. Again, Solomon returns to the core issue of this blessing, which is that necessary faithfulness on his people. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. So as we noted before, the obedience of Israel will be key in determining the future of the nation. That's not hard to understand. This is so because God controls the future. His pleasure with this nation will bring blessing, of course. All those things that Solomon has mentioned, all those desires of the people, God will grant. But just as surely, if they are unfaithful, if they lack a love for God, and they bring forth his displeasure, the people will not know peace. They will know only God's fierce opposition. Let me add this observation. Throughout the history of this nation, God has displayed what can only be described as incredible patience with these people, because they repeatedly demonstrated their lack of love for him, their unwillingness to abide by his laws year after year. This message from Solomon, I will say again, therefore, is not new. It directs the people back to that fundamental truth regarding their obligation before the God who has favored them so. Obey his word. Keep his law. Let me consider just a few lessons as we close. First thing I want to mention is that this passage reminds us of our responsibility when we seek God's help through prayer, which I mentioned briefly. To the degree that we're able, we ought to work to bring about the change we're asking for. Solomon petitioned the Lord on behalf of the people. But then what did he do? He exhorted the people regarding the very things he had just put before God. Solomon wanted the people to be distinguished by righteous living in the years to come. He asked God to cause them to be people who pursued righteousness. But then he also told the people it's your duty to live in a righteous manner. That's a pattern we need to pay attention to, I think. It's a pattern to keep in mind when you pray. Sometimes, let's give an example. Suppose you pray and you ask God to help you with some habit or some practice that you know is not according to the word. Should you then simply continue with that habit or that practice, waiting for the Lord to zap you out of it someday? Or should you fight to break that habit, to end that practice with whatever strength, whatever determination you can muster as you wait for God's assistance? We should call upon the Lord for all of our needs, but we should also be diligent in using resources God's already given us to remedy our situation. I think God is certainly pleased with us. He's pleased with us when we bring these things before Him that we are concerned about. He's also pleased with us when He sees us genuinely struggling with a matter while we seek His aid. The second lesson made plain in this text is one found throughout the Bible, namely, that God has sole responsibility for your redemption. In His words, Solomon noted that the Lord had given rest to His people and was blessing them according to all He promised. So Israel existed in this present condition because God kept His promise, the promise He made to the patriarchs, especially Abraham and his descendants. He caused those descendants to grow strong on the earth, to be prosperous. Now they were constituted as a great nation with enormous power and enormous wealth and tremendous potential. They could bring blessing to the whole world, Solomon mentions. But all this began with God's choice of them. So we do well to recall how we became members of God's household. Such remembrance is going to produce two things in us. One, thanksgiving, which the Scripture commends as right and good and pleasing to God. But also that absolutely essential quality of humility. Humility because we realize that we owe everything to God. We cannot claim the least amount of responsibility for our salvation or any of the blessings associated with our salvation. It's all of God, all of grace. Giving God glory for what He has done will always be the right course to follow. Daily contemplation of His grace can only bring you comfort and encouragement as you start each morning. You'll never have to deal with the negative consequence of thanking God too much, or thanking God for His abundant kindness. When you consider your life, lives of those in your family, do what Solomon did. Begin by recognizing God's marvelous grace that's brought you to this place. That kind of beginning will definitely shape your perspective and ensure your petitions are pleasing to God. The third application comes from the condition of the nation at this point in history. Israel was finally at rest, at a place where the future was very bright. As Solomon noted, God had given the people that wonderful thing He calls rest. The nation was strong. They had a good leader in Solomon. They had no enemies threatening them for the first time in their existence. There was great potential for the days to come. And from that point, two paths were before the people. The first path was a continuation of God's pleasure and God's blessing to them. That path, as you can guess, would require faithfulness. It's what the nation has heard in every generation since the beginning. The second path was one on which they would be chastised, one on which they would encounter the judgment of God. That path would be one of unfaithfulness. I want to suggest that Israel is a picture of your own experience. As I said many times, obedience to the will of God is key. Israel's future depended largely on the people's reaction to Solomon's exhortations regarding obedience. Now we know, of course, that the coming years are going to be a mixture of blessing and chastisement from God for these people. They're not going to be marked by consistent faithfulness. But at this point, the situation of Israel is a powerful reminder regarding the importance of our own conduct. Those who are truly born again are in no danger of losing their standing among the redeemed, but a careless or a disobedient Christian can certainly experience a lifetime of misery because you're living contrary to God's standards. We're not saved by our good works. We all know that. But if we are saved, good works will follow. We all know that. In this world, living according to God's will is not without challenge. It's a struggle. It's an expected struggle. It's one that requires vigilance and submission to the Scriptures. And related to this is the notion that joyful conformity to the Scriptures is one of the most obvious marks, I think, of a true and lively faith. Not just conformity, but joyful conformity. You love keeping the Word of God. You reflect the joy of David in Psalm 119. When you can be glad to live according to a standard that is at odds with everything around you, then you are on the right track. That's what we want. We want to be happy in our walks before God. We don't want to be worried and troubled all the time. But clearly this requires more than our effort alone. It requires what Solomon's words illustrate. It requires humble submission before God and hopeful petition for his help throughout our lives. This is the kind of prayer that should be routine in our lives. And we must never forget that our ability to be part of such a relationship in which we seek to please God, we really want to please God, and he blesses us, he gives us peace, he aids us in pleasing him, well, that has nothing to do with our personal worthiness. You didn't earn this place where you find yourself. We find ourselves in this loving and secure relationship with God, thanks only to our Savior. In him, we are loved by God our Father. In Christ, we stand to inherit eternal life and blessedness. In him, we're allowed to come into the presence of God and put our most pressing needs at his feet. Everything we have is grounded in Jesus. One of the most helpful things you can do when it comes to your desire to live honorably before God is to remind yourself of who you are, where you stand, and how you therefore should be living. You're not a stranger to God. You understand that. You are one of his own children. You are a member of his household. Your elder brother is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. You're no stranger. His Son paid for our sins so that we could inherit this wonderful position of redemption. You know, God truly loves you. He truly loves you. Let's pray. Father, how kind you are to give us scriptures that teach us and comfort us and renew our hope when we have struggled this week and encountered so much opposition. We hear and see so many things that cause us to feel distraught and despair. But then we're reminded of your greatness and that nothing is out of your control, that you're bringing all things to the conclusion you have ordained. And it's been that way forever. So we thank you and pray that you'll bless us now, Lord, as we gather at the table to conclude our service. In Jesus' name.